Philippians chapter 2, and O.T. read it just a few moments ago, and we're going to unpack this a bit this morning. But this morning, I want to talk to you about a very important topic. In fact, I want to talk to you about everything that I know about humility. Now, close your Bibles, we can leave. Just kidding. I do want to ask you a serious question, though, and I want you to think about this. In your opinion, what do you feel is the most Christ-like attitude on earth? Would you say it's love? Many of us would. How about patience? Grace would probably top the top 10 of the top graces of a Christ-like attitude. But as important as these traits are, they are not the ones that Jesus referred to when describing himself. In fact, in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, we read these familiar words. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest to your souls." Take note of Jesus' words, "I am humble and gentle at heart." Some translations say gentle and lowly. But the word that best sums up what Jesus is saying is unselfish. According to Jesus, the most Christ-like attitude we can demonstrate is unselfishness. Consequently, the attitude that will eat away at your joy more than anything else, the attitude that will divide marriages more than anything else, the attitude that divides government more than anything else, the attitude that will divide churches more than anything else is selfishness. Now, what do I mean by selfishness? Well, the simplest definition of selfishness is acting or thinking for one's own well-being alone. Acting or thinking for one's own well-being alone. And here are some examples of selfishness. You might be selfish if you have a genuinely difficult time letting someone else have the remote control. You pick up the last piece of... Yeah, well, why are all the wives laughing at that one? You pick up the last piece of chicken, take a bite out of it, hold it up and say, does anybody want this? You know all the words to the song, "I Did It My Way." You might be selfish if your favorite picture at home is the mirror. Or you're on a date, provided you're single. You're on a date and you say, "Enough talk about me, let's talk about what you think about me." And if you find that any of this applies to you, it's important to understand that the reason that so many of these things hit close to home is simply because we are born selfish. From the day we're born, our worlds revolve around us. In fact, just take a look at the cutest toddler on earth. And you soon discover the toddler property laws. Have you ever heard of those? Well, here they are. If I like it, it's mine. If I take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a while ago, it's mine. If I say it's mine, it's mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I say it first, it's mine. If you're having fun with it, it's mine. If you lay it down, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. That's the nature of a toddler. And it should not characterize a mature believer, follower of Christ. But sadly, that is precisely what characterizes all too many Christians today. If the enemy of joy is selfishness, and selfishness is what disrupts harmony, then it's easy to understand that the key to harmony in relationships is unselfishness. As O.T. read this morning from Philippians chapter 2, we read that Paul's concern here for the Philippians is their unity and harmony. It's as if he were saying, whatever else may happen, don't let a selfish attitude sneak in like a thief and rob you of joy. This is countercultural, isn't it? I was listening to a message by Rick Warren who pointed out that, and he said this 8 years ago at before President Obama's first inauguration. 8 years ago, he made the statement, we have become a culture of self that values pride, selfishness, and narcissism. Who are the people that we put on pedestals in entertainment, politics, and power? It is those that seem to think the most of themselves. And to talk about humility, to talk about unselfishness as a virtue is completely counter to our cultural values. But unselfishness also is unnatural. As I mentioned earlier, you see, we were all born basically selfish creatures. It's all about me. And unless we're steered in another direction, that's how many adults become. But there's good news, because while it may not be natural for the believer in Jesus Christ, a lifestyle of selflessness is a lifestyle that we choose. Let me put it to you this way. Have you ever heard someone say, Lord, humble me? Anyone ever heard that? Someone pray that? How many have ever thought of praying that? Because if you have, don't. Think about those words. Lord, humble me. Do you really want the Lord to humble you? You see, that's really the wrong prayer. But understand that if we are walking in an attitude of selfishness, believe me, if we are not careful, then yes, the Lord will bring circumstances to bear that will humble us. Which is why he calls us to recognize this right away, and so to walk in humility. And we do this not by our own power, but we do this by living by the Holy Spirit's power. Amen. You see, you and I will never eliminate conflict. It will be a part of life. But we can reduce the level of conflict when we understand the power of harmony. You see, if we really want happiness in our relationships, it's going to come from harmony. And this harmony he talks about in verse 1. If any of you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort of love, if any common sharing or fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says right off the bat. I want you to notice that this unity comes not because we sign a membership agreement, not because we are part of a greater church denomination and we agree upon a tenet of faith. No, this unity that comes directly through fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who indeed binds us together as one. I want us to understand that this morning. We can try to force it, but then that becomes legalism. But when we choose to put down our rights and our desires and allow the Holy Spirit to bring us together so that we put one another ahead of ourselves, then he brings about a supernatural unity. I also want you to notice the four if clauses in Paul's command to unity. Now, to us, the word if conveys a negative connotation of doubt. But the word that Paul uses actually emphasizes the positive exhortation toward unity. Literally, we could translate this verse, since you have encouragement to be united, since you have comfort from his love, since you possess tenderness and compassion, since you have the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. To Paul, it wasn't a question of if or wondering if this is going to be happening. He automatically assumed this was the case because they were all in Christ Jesus. I like how the Message renders these two verses. Listen to me or read it in your notes. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. And folk, this is right in line with Jesus' prayer for his church in John chapter 17, 21. I am praying not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me. You know who he's praying for right there? He's praying for you, and he's praying for me. He's praying for the church in Canada. He's praying for Highway Christian Fellowship. He's praying, I'm praying for them because of them and their witness about me. The goal is for all of them to become one in heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they may be one in heart and mind with us. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. Jesus said that the unity that would exist within the church would indeed be the witness to the world that God is real, that Jesus is real, that the Holy Spirit is real. Doesn't mean we all walk the same, talk the same, dress the same, sing the same, or jump the same. It does mean that we love one another as we love Jesus Christ. The point of the matter is, if we want harmony to reign, we must understand the truth that it's not about you. And it's not about me. And the closer that we understand this, the better we will be at fostering unity in the church. But not only does happiness come from harmony, but harmony comes from humility. Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Paul says that there are two attitudes that run counter to harmony. And he wants us to avoid them. Now, there are a lot of different ideas about what humility is. There are those who, understandably, they picture humility as a very arrogant person who talks nothing about themselves. But there's also a reverse religious side of pride. And there's a false humility that says, I am so proud, I'm humble. I have met people, and perhaps you have as well, who go out of their way to tell me how poor they are and how much and how hard their life is. And what they're wanting to tell me in all of their dissertation is they are humble because of what they don't have. And folk, that's as much a spirit of pride as it is the arrogant person who boasts in what they do have. And Jesus says that should never exist in the body of Christ. And so Paul points out two attitudes that run counter to the harmony that Jesus wishes us to enjoy together. He says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition causes all kinds of troubles. Selfish ambition is saying it's all about me. It's all about me. Likewise, vain conceit says I'm always right. And James 3:16 says these two together bring a whole slew of trouble. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And as I've been watching the TV over the last 48 hours since Friday, I have to wonder what spirit indeed is running this nation. When you find confusion at your workplace, your home, your marriage, your government, you can be sure that selfish ambition and vain conceit are behind it. And so Paul gives the solution. He says, don't live to make a good impression on others, but live to serve others. If you want to be happy in your relationships, you've got to have harmony. And if you're going to have harmony, you've got to have humility. Never let pride be your guide. We live in a very self-centered society. It's every man, woman, and child for themselves, it seems. Chuck Swindoll tells this story of a man who returned to his car after shopping at the mall. There was a huge dent on the back of the bumper with a note in the windshield. The note read, I backed up into your car, and now people are watching me, thinking that I'm giving you my name and insurance number. Guess what? I'm not. That's a picture of selfishness in action. I'm taking care of number one. I did it my way. But Paul says, in humility, we are to consider others above ourselves. The Message Bible translates this verse, don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Isn't this countercultural? Our world says, push to be number one. Push to be first. Do whatever you can. And there is a reason why I don't watch a lot of reality shows. And some of you may disagree with me, but one of the worst is, you know, that one where they go to an island and they're dropped off somewhere in teams and they're supposed to outdo the other? Well, the whole focus of that show is that I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure the other person, even on my own team, I'm going to make sure that they lose so I can come out on top. That's the whole focus of it. And that is our culture in a nutshell. It's so countercultural to be humble. The world says promote yourself, but Jesus says humble yourselves and put others before you. And so the point is simply this, don't grumble, be humble. I bet you didn't know your pastor was a poet. You probably still don't believe your pastor is a poet. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Harmony comes from humility, and both harmony and humility are displayed by Jesus. What does humility look like? Paul says, and this is a command for us, let this mind, this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The words let this mind simply mean to have this understanding. How many would agree with me that for many of us, we need an attitude adjustment? How many know someone that needs an attitude adjustment? How many are sitting beside someone who needs it? No, don't. The Message puts it this way, think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. Rick Warren writes, happiness comes from harmony and harmony comes from humility. And if you want a humble person, you have to learn to ask yourself a question, what would Jesus do? So what does it mean to follow the example of Jesus? Well, let's look at verse 6. First of all, to follow the example of Jesus means I don't demand what I think I deserve. I don't demand what I think I deserve. Though he was God, speaking of Jesus. And here Paul, just to take a side note, just for a moment, and some of you may know this, others, this may be new information. Did you know that Paul was a hymn writer? No less than 4 times in his writings, Paul includes an ancient hymn. Whether they were written by him or they were common songs that were known in the church, we don't know. But at this point in his writing, Paul reveals himself as a worshiper. He wasn't just a great mind, a great theologian, a great preacher, but Paul was a great worshiper. And in verses 6 to 11, Paul includes one of the greatest hymns to be ever recorded in the Bible. And in this hymn, he outlines the whole mission, purpose, and person of who Jesus is and what he has done. And he begins by saying, though Jesus was God, he was in the heavenlies, he had everything of heaven at his disposal. Yet Jesus did not demand and cling to his rights as God. No. He emptied himself of all that he had. Literally, he set it aside for the sake of others. Oh, how countercultural this is. Our culture says, I have my rights. I don't like the fact that someone was right. I am right, and I'm going to prove it. Oh, God, help us as a people not to have this attitude. I want to ask you a question this morning. Yes, we live in a wonderful country where we have stupendous constitutional rights. I thank God for our country, for our Constitution. But let me ask you a question. Do you really want to be right? Or do you want to be right before God? Do you want to be right and have the right opinion? Or is it more important to you that you are right in your relationship with God? Jesus gave up all his rights, and there's no better way to get your needs met than by demanding what you perceived are your rights. Let us follow the example of Jesus, who gave up his rights to so God was glorified, and he in turn served others. If I'm going to follow the example of Jesus, I don't demand what I think I deserve, and I look for ways to serve others. Jesus took on the nature of a servant, literally a bond slave, becoming a human being just like us. Understand something. Jesus did not become the Christ. He did not become the second person of the Trinity when he was born or when he was on the cross. He has always and always will be the second person of the Trinity. He has always existed. He will continue to exist. He is God. And when he came and was born on this planet, he did not cease to be God. He became the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, God in the flesh. But he didn't assert his rights. Rather, he gave them up to become a servant. In fact, he gave us his mission statement. For the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve. That was Jesus' mission statement. What's yours? What's your mission statement? Are you looking for ways for people to serve you? Or are you looking for ways to serve others? If we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to have to learn to serve. And finally, I look for ways to serve. I don't demand what I think I deserve. And I do what is right, even when it is painful. While living as a man, Jesus humbled himself even more. By being fully obedient to God, even when that meant his death on a cross. There is a very dramatic scene at Calvary on that fateful morning when Jesus hung between heaven and on earth. And there were those gathering around to mock Jesus, and you'll remember how around there were those who were cursing him and making fun of Jesus, and then there was one person who said, if you're the Christ, then call the angels. Here's the irony. Jesus could have called every angel whom I personally picture standing at attention, waiting for the command. And Jesus took every insult, he took every blow, he took every nail in his body, every pain that racked through his body, said, I love you, I came to serve you. And serving others is not easy. Like being a parent. You do all you can to raise your kids. You give them everything that they could need to be successful adults. You do all that you can, and you pray as hard as you will that they would be men and women who would grow to serve the Lord. Until one day, when you ask them, are you coming to church? And they say no. And you're getting a little bit frustrated. And you look at them, well, why not? We all go to church. And then they look at you and they say, you can go to church if you want, Mom and Dad, but I want nothing to do with it. And you do all that you can to try to turn them around. And the more you pray, the more you serve, the harder it gets. And it seems the further and further away they become from the Lord. And you wonder, is it really worth it? Yeah, serving can be hard. And there are days when you serve others and you get slapped in the face and you're wondering, can I do this anymore? But Jesus did it all for us. And look at the reward that Jesus received. Because of this, God exalted Jesus to the highest honor and made his name greater than any other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will one day bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and give glory to God the Father. I want to point out a couple of things from this verse this morning to encourage you. And it's not meant to be an excuse. And sometimes, you know, when I'm asking someone to serve in the church or to be involved in a ministry, I'll get the question, and this was often with my kids. I'd be asking my kids, okay, I need you to do this. I need you to do this. I need you to run the sound system or to help Mom teach Sunday school. And the question would be, well, Dad, what am I going to get? And I would turn to them, or their mother would turn to them and say, your reward is in heaven, son. And we say that tritely. But folk, God has it under control. He knows what he's doing. And as we remain faithful, God is going to bring about his glory through your life, because that is the ultimate thing that we want to see happen in our lives, in our families, in our church, that God would be glorified. And then Paul says that God will exalt Jesus to the highest honor. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will one day bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and give glory to God the Father. And folk, this is both an encouraging verse as well as a sobering verse. Paul is reminding us that what there will be one day when Jesus does return. And when he comes again, he is not going to be coming to serve. He's coming to be the sovereign who will reign. And at that day, the entire whole world will bow and proclaim him Lord. Justin Trudeau, Vladimir Putin, President Trump, Winston Churchill, Queen Elizabeth, Madonna. Every person is going to bow But here's the difference. There will be some who will be bowing and saying, "Thank you, my good Lord." Those who have trusted faithfully in Jesus Christ, who have lived out his lordship throughout their lives, and they will bow in worship before the Lord. Those who have chosen to live a lifestyle of unselfish humility and gratitude before God and before others, they will bow in worship before the Lord. But then there will be another group who will also bow, but it won't be in worship that they will bowing. It will be out of worry. It won't be declaring, "Good Lord, it's you." It'll be saying, "Oh, good Lord, it's you." And there will be those whom Jesus will look and say, "Come, enter into your rest. Well done, good and faithful servant." And then there will be others who he will say, "I never knew you." And what will be the difference between those two groups? The one group will stand before God, will look before the Lord, and with boastfulness say, "Didn't we declare your name? Didn't we do miracles? Didn't we do this?" And everything will be about I. And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." By comparison, the other group will say, "Lord, when did we? We are just," or to put Ralph's paraphrase, "Jesus, we were just living our lives faithfully to you. We just did what we didn't think we did anything special. When the plea came to give an offering to missions, we had a few bucks in our wallet, and we just put it in the plate to go to Africa to the Villages of Hope, where a young man or a young woman would find Jesus and grow up to be a godly leader, a preacher. Lord, I was just faithful. What did I do?" Do you see the difference? One is led by selfishness. The other says, "Lord, it's you. It's not me, it's you." Where are you standing this morning? Where are you standing? Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. God gave him the greatest honor in the universe, and I want you to know that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're doing all that you can, you're doing your hardest to live an unselfish life, a life of gratitude, a life of humility, a life of harmony with one another, God is going to honor you when you continue to be faithful to Jesus. Where are you this morning? I'm going to invite the worship team to come back to the platform. And as they do, I'd like us all to bow our heads for just a moment. And in this moment, I just want us to be quiet in God's presence. And I want us, just between you and God, allow him by his Holy Spirit to speak to you. There's no one in this room that's going to be, can say they're living perfectly. The moment anybody says that, guess what? You and I need to be the first at this altar. I pray right now in this moment that, Lord, you would show me my heart and, Lord, where I need to give back to you. Show me those areas, Lord, that I've tried to take and I've tried to boast and I've tried to do on my own. I give back to you, O Lord. Help me to walk humbly before you. Help me to walk in harmony. Help me to find where I can serve you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.